Well, Thanksgiving and the Iron Bowl aside, this was a busy week for my family. So I took my material that I brought for the young people's meeting and redacted it till I had a sermon. So for those of you that were at the young people's meeting, congratulations, you get to hear it again. For those of you who have not yet heard it, be fresh. If you were bored the first time, I'm so sorry. Maybe I got the boring parts out. Hopefully, but we're going to look at, yes, just some basic apologetic tools this afternoon. I didn't feel ready with James, and I didn't want to go into the pulpit, do dishonor to the word unprepared, so revisited the subject of apologetics. I just call these my basic apologetic tools, or my street level apologetics. Nothing earth-shattering, nothing revolutionary, mind-blowing, just some simple tools from a simple homeschool boy from Alabama. So this is what I employ when I'm working with or working around atheists, when I encounter them, which from time to time the Lord brings them across my path. I have several at work that I'm witnessing to, praying for, hoping the Lord saves them by His grace. So this presentation is just a mix of different authors and speakers, and any logical fallacies, any misrepresentations of anything is all my own. This is just a basic collection of some tools that, as you encounter folks who claim to be atheistic, hopefully you're able to redirect the conversation to the gospel, and hopefully you clear up some confusion that they may have. I want to encourage you to submit your minds to the Lordship of Christ, and we want to gird up the loins of our mind by training and preparing to do spiritual battle with false worldviews, because every one of us has a worldview. Every one of us holds certain things to be true and believes certain things to be false. And so anyone you run into is going to have a unique worldview, in the sense that they have unique experiences, unique things they've been taught. And they're going to have a worldview built upon those things. I take comfort in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5, that says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." This is not me. We're to be militant to the point of being rude or obstinate or arrogant as we defend the faith. But we need to know that it's a foregone conclusion. We win. So when we march out to do battle with false worldviews, that we go in the power of our Lord, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And we challenge those who are made in His image and yet deny Him, deny the word that He's given, deny that He has made them in this world in which they live. So we'll start with some with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into some definitions. We'll touch briefly on Romans 1 that Brother David made. Then we'll offer some few tools, and then some test cases, and apply some of those things. But let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Our Father, our God, we're grateful for the opportunity to gather together to consider briefly and simply how to defend the truth of your word, and the truth that you are the creator of all things, and you have made us, you've made this world, you made it good. And Lord, we are not thankful as we ought to be. And indeed, we pray for those who do not acknowledge you at all in any of this creation that you've made. We pray that you would help us, O Lord, as we encounter those who profess to believe there in no God at all, that you would they would come to see and to know you, the one true and living God who has made them. We pray that you would help us to be compassionate, to have love for them, to demonstrate love to them by presenting the gospel, the truth of your word. And we pray that you would help us to destroy lofty opinions, those thoughts raised against Christ, that we would be angered at those things raised against you and against your Son, your anointed one. We pray that you bless our time now. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So some basic definitions, just so we know kind of what we're talking about. We talk about apologetics, which the term sounds like the term for apologize, but it doesn't mean that we apologize in the sense of acknowledging wrongdoing and asking for forgiveness. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to give a defense. The Christian apologetic is to give a defense of the Christian faith and worldview over against non-Christian faiths and worldviews, simply put. But Christian apologetics, it's not exclusively defensive in the sense that we're always answering questions. If we know the right questions to ask, and I'm going to give you some that I found beneficial, then we can try to direct the conversation to the gospel and to help clear up some confusion that the atheist may have. Because remember, the atheist, he or she lives in God's world. They have God's truth. They suppress it, as Brother David read in Romans 1. So they are trying to pretend that something's not true, but live as if it's true at the same time. And we have to help them see that contradiction. So they're going to be confused, and we need to be vessels, or we ought to desire to be vessels of mercy that can help clear up that confusion for them. Hopefully, the presentation this night will not leave you too confused yourself. I want to be helpful in this, because it's such a battle to encounter these folks, and your heart breaks for them, and the glory of God that is not there in their lives. And so, apologetics, it's a defense of the faith. 1 Peter 3:15 is often cited as a verse describing apologetics that reads, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And Colossians 2:2-3 read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge." I'm sorry, that's Proverbs. Colossians 2:2-3 says, "In Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid." So all of the what we know to be true stems from Christ, from who He is. And when we're doing apologetics, we don't give up the living word Jesus or the written word, the Bible, when we debate an atheist. A lot of people will encourage you to start from a place of neutrality and then try to convince them the Christian faith is true, or maybe it's the most reasonable. But we do dishonor to our Lord when we pretend, well, His word may not be true, or He may not be the Creator. Maybe it's something else. And then try to reason to Him. No, we set our minds and we set other things above the Lord, and we put Him aside and try to start from some supposed place of neutrality, which is almost impossible philosophically to start from a completely neutral place. We all have presuppositions that we carry with us. So the definition of an atheist has the negative prefix "a" with the term theist. Theist from the Greek word theos, meaning God. An atheist is someone that believes that there is no God. Most of you probably already knew that. Psalm 14 verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there's no God." And so out of the overflow of their mouth, the heart speaks out of the overflow of the mouth, and so they will claim, there's no God. And they will profess not to believe in Him. He didn't make the world. And yet, we're going to see they still live as if He does. So, they will ask you to prove there's a God. They will ask, why do you believe there's a God? And they're going to depress you for, well, demonstrate there's a God. Give me evidence that there's a God. And this brings us to a crucial point that, before we go any further, I think needs to be mentioned. And that's, who needs proof that there is a God? And the answer is nobody. Brother David read it in Romans 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." God's not asking you to do His job and prove He exists to people. He's already told everyone He's ever made, He's already made it known to them that He exists. The problem is not with God trying to hide Himself, as it were. The problem is that they know He exists and yet suppress that truth, because they want to be God, or they want to worship something else than the triune God. And then verse 20 goes on in Romans 1. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been, what does the text say? Clearly perceived in this translation. Clearly perceived. They can look at the creation and know there's a God. And it goes on to say, ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So what's the conclusion of that in verse 20? So they're without excuse. Nobody's going to ever stand before the judgment seat of God and say, well, you know, I kind of thought you existed, but I just didn't have, you know, 100% certainty that you did. And it's just, you're really obscure and all. And no, they're without excuse, the text says. And then verse 21 goes on, the implications of atheism. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. And it's just a tragic, horrible end. And it goes on to say even worse sins that they commit. So basically, all that to say, before an unbeliever can suppress the truth, what do they have to have? The truth. And they have that. They know God exists, and that's precisely what they are suppressing, that knowledge of God. So going forward, Christian apologetics is never really about proving the existence of God. We don't want to make God a liar by trying to convince sinners He exists when He's already told us that He's clearly revealed Himself to them. So we don't want to dishonor God in our apologetics. God's existence must never be on trial because He has not made the atheist or the unbeliever the judge and jury of whether He exists or not. So we don't put them in that position. That's not a place God has given to them. With our apologetic, we believe God and treat everyone as someone we know God exists. So here's where we bring these two points to a head. Our job is to show them with our apologetic that they know God exists despite denying that He does. And they are living a lie with their worldview. They live as if God exists but claim that He doesn't. And so our job is to, in love, force them to see the inconsistency here. Being in God's world and enjoying all of His blessings and yet at the same time denying that He's even there to give them. So we want to force them to see that inconsistency. And so our job as Christian apologists, just as Christians, we're all going to be apologists. We're going to have a worldview, and we believe it's the one to live by. It's the one we have. So as a Christian disciple, our job is to push the unbeliever, in this case the atheist, which is what we're focusing on, their worldview to its breaking point of irrationality, force them to see the irrationality of their worldview. And of course, they'll likely be, it's rare that they're not, in my experience, that they'll likely be enraged with the exposed irrationality and absurdity that comes with their worldview, that their worldview ultimately ends in. And this rage is a further proof that of the Christian worldview, the Christian worldview's truthfulness. They are made in the image of the God who is truth. They have the law written on, God's law written on their heart, and they know what to believe. And they know that to believe and live by what is irrational, absurd, is wrong. They know that intuitively. We don't have to prove that to them, that they would rather enjoy God's blessings and yet hold down the truth that He exists and turn a blind eye, as it were, to this world and with all its order that, no, this was a product of chance and randomness. And so people become atheists for different reasons, of course. We don't want to minimize that. Every person's history is different, and yet they really all become atheists for the same reason, and that's a theological reason. Their hearts are depraved. They need the Lord. They need the Lord to save them. They need the Lord to reveal Himself to them. This should not surprise us. We all need to be born again. We all hated God before He saved us, if He has saved us. And so we need to remember that, bear that in mind. And so we'll get now to the defense and to looking at some brief tools and how to apply them to some cases. It's interesting to note one thing as I thought about this subject, that in the debates that I've had with atheists, when I say debate, I mean more discussion Never actually had a public debate, unless you count, you know, Chick-fil-A workplace, a public debate. But never had a public debate with one. But in the discussions that I've had, what the atheist normally does is that after they've spewed their venom toward God, it very quickly turns to questions. Well, I'm not sure of this. And so it's interesting to note that they're not building a case for a worldview. They're just mad at the God they believe exists. And so they start turning to questions that they have about Christianity. And it's interesting to see that even in some public formal debates, that's still the case. That usually the opening statement that's given, they're mad at God, they don't like this, they don't like that about Him, and so on and so forth. And then usually from cross-examination on, it's all about open questions that they have about God. If you listen to a lot of formal debates online, because the atheist cannot appeal to objective truths throughout their debate as the Christian can, they're inevitably left to appeal to their foundation of doubt and their foundation of truth suppression. So that's interesting to note. So we're going to get into three tools now that I found helpful in just discussing with them, and I hope they're helpful for you too. I'm not up here trying to say, you know, I've got the best worldview and everybody out there is an idiot. I'm up here just saying, look, I'm trying to give you some simple helps that I found beneficial, because my goal ultimately is not to make the other guy look like an idiot. My goal is to make him see that everything outside of God is idiocy, and that we need to be born again, and we need to see God's world as He intends us to see it, and believe God's word as He's given it. That's the point that we're driving at here. So not trying to be nasty or arrogant or anything like that, but a Columbo tactic is the first one, and I just call it that just because in one of the books I read several years ago, Greg Kuchel's Tactics, this is what he called it, and so I just use the word Columbo as a synonym for this. It's named after a TV detective, Lieutenant Columbo, who was known for asking just one more question from his suspects. Just one more question. So apologetically speaking, a Columbo tactic means simply that the one asking the questions is the one in charge of where the conversation is heading. So this is number one. When we're having a conversation or a discussion, the one that's asking the questions is going to be driving the conversation. And so it's important for us as the Christian, if we're going to push the atheist worldview to its breaking point of irrationality, that we're in the driver's seat asking the questions, getting behind the statements that they're making, trying to push them to the heart of the issue. What is your reason for believing this? And keep driving at that. And we can get them to that breaking point. So it's, you want to be the one asking the questions. Let them make the statements. You ask the questions and seek to get to the bottom, peel back the layers of their worldview. Fascinating stuff to do. If an atheist is, they're willing to debate you, they're going to be expecting questions. So it's not that you're trying to be sneaky about anything. I mean, any good discussion or debate is going to feature questions. And so you must ask the questions of the atheist that they're not willing to ask of themselves. And that's a good friend, by the way. That's a good brother or sister in Christ. They're going to ask you the questions of yourself that you're not willing to ask yourself. You might not like the answer. But that's love for that person to come to you and force you to see those things. So we want to, in love, force them to see the implications of their worldview that they might not want to look at. It may be too bleak. They may not have considered it this far. This is not to say, of course, that everything you say to them must be in the form of a question, or that that this is some kind of cop out for answering tough questions. Because I get asked tough questions. And you know, if you're waiting as a Christian to have everything on lockdown, all your theology, all the theological ducks in a row and everything, and then finally you get it all nailed down, then you're going to go out and do evangelism and apologetics and all that, you're never going to get to the evangelism and apologetics. I'm just going to tell you. I thought, when I graduate seminary, I'll know enough to go do this stuff. Nope. I got two seminary degrees, and I'm maybe not as prepared as I was going into it. But anyway, it's not something that we're waiting for. We have to expect. Sometimes you're not going to be able to answer the question. But we're here for the glory of our Lord, and we want to be good representations of our Lord, of His children. So we have a mission and goal that concerns His glory. and the destiny of their eternal souls. We want to ask questions. Ask questions of folks. Columbo tactics. So that's what that first one's called. The second one, I really never read a name for it, but I just call it the hunt for absolute statements. So by using Columbo and asking questions, I'm driving towards something. Well, you know, if I don't have a target, I might hit anything. I got to have a target. So I'm looking for absolute statements, because a lot of times that's going to be the bedrock of a worldview, an absolute statement. Well, everything we know about the world, we can learn from science, something like that. And so the absolute statement hunt we want to go on with Columbo, that's our map. They're going to include words such as always, never, all, no, not any, none, etc. Those absolute statements. And so you want to listen for these. Use Columbo to drive at these, because sometimes these are going to be your quickest checkmates of the atheist position. This has happened multiple times. I've had an atheist walk away from the conversation after they made a statement, an absolute statement, and I turned it on them, and they just got mad and walked away. And all I was left to do was pray for them at that point. But some common ones include absolute statements. Immanuel Kant, the philosopher, he said, well, all we know is appearances. That's an absolute statement. It's got all at the beginning. All we know is appearances. Well, so using Columbo, we're going to ask the question of the unbeliever, how did it appear that all we know are appearances? We haven't said anything they didn't say. We just framed it as a question. How did it appear that all we know are appearances? Since that appeared to Immanuel Kant over here, but not to me, how can I know it by merely taking his word for it, apart from it appearing to me too? So we can ask the question that way. One of the most common ones that I find is someone that will say, there's no such thing as objective truth. You realize that is an objective truth statement. Is it objectively true that there's no such thing as objective truth? And so forcing them to see in their own terms, if there's no, you can't, there is objective truth. That's a double negative. You can't prove that there's no such thing as objective truth. That has to be objectively true. And I've had somebody say, well, the only thing I know is that I don't know anything. Okay, well, you know one thing, so still back to square one. And somebody say, oftentimes get this one, nobody can know anything for sure. Nobody can know anything for sure. Well, what are we asking? Well, how do you know for sure that nobody can know anything for sure? Just frame the question back at them. Make them see this is irrational, what they're holding to. This is the same logic that defeats the agnostic worldview, by the way. Agnosticism says, well, we can't really know anything. Well, how do you know that we can't know anything? You see the foolishness that man apart from God reduces himself to, that this is all he's left with. Or somebody say, I don't know anything for certain. How do you know for certain you don't know anything for certain? I had somebody tell me, well, you're just repeating yourself. I said, I'm actually repeating yourself. And I'm just framing it as a question to see, for you to see that this is what you have apart from God. You have irrationality and absurdity. I'm not trying to make you look like a fool. I'm just saying this is your worldview, and I'm forcing you to see the implications of it. Another common one, we can only know things by our senses. That's empiricism. How did you come to know that by your senses, that all we can know, we know by our senses? The empiricists, they want that material, that tangible evidence that can be verified by their senses. They want it, you know, right in front of their eyes, in their hands. They want to hear it, taste it, smell it, whatever. They want that evidence, but what is ironic is that he or she believes the claim we can only know things by our senses without any evidence that this is so. If you've never been to it, it will give you some examples. If you've never been to Antarctica, how do you know Antarctica exists? How do you know? You haven't experienced Antarctica. Let's take a deaf person. They can't experience sound. I had a grandmother that was deaf. I can assure you she didn't experience sound. Does that mean that sound doesn't exist? Oh, sound existed. No, absolutely. And so what about your your brain. You've never seen, heard, tasted, touched, or smelled your brain. Maybe a, you know, neurosurgeon has, but you haven't. How do you know you have one? How do you know that you have one? Each response, it shows you've got to press them to that irrationality, and you can use mostly their words to do it. So you don't have to be nasty about it. Please don't be nasty about it. But you can. Those are some easy ways to push them to the breaking point. And the thing is why do atheists get mad when you push them to that point? It's because they know that which is irrational and illogical, it's wrong to believe that. It's wrong to live by irrationality and things that are illogical because they're made in the image of God. And such beliefs are contrary to His rational and logical character and law. This is going to come back into play later. And atheists further validate, that is, they show their approval of the standard that irrationality and illogic are wrong, because those are the very things they try to accuse the Christian worldview of being. So they give double approval to that standard. And they will have, you know, plenty of objections. We're going to look at some just briefly and how to respond with Columbo and different things. Just some common objections real fast, because don't want to go too long tonight. Some people will say, well, you know, I don't believe in God because the Bible is full of errors or contradictions. Full of errors, full of contradictions. Well, if we're going to employ Columbo, our first question to them is, okay, what errors? What contradictions? I genuinely want to know. If you're stumbling over the Bible, well, as someone who loves the Bible, reads the Bible, wants to know the Bible myself, maybe I can help you clear up some misunderstanding. Saints throughout the years have helped me clear up misunderstandings. Maybe I can help you clear up a misunderstanding in the Bible. So ask them to name the error. Use Columbo. Okay, that's a statement you made. What is the error that you're having a problem with? Maybe it's something like, well, you know, God hates child sacrifice, but sacrificed His Son. You know, Jesus said, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I lay it down that I may take it up again. And consequently walked out of His own grave, never been done before. And then He didn't go back to the grave. Several people have come alive from the dead, but they ended up dying again, not Jesus. What about God is love, but He commanded the children of Israel to kill the Canaanites? That doesn't sound very loving to me. Well, what's ironic is that the atheist has no basis for love, but to entertain their question. God is also holy and cannot look favorably on sin. That's Habakkuk 1:13. And every one of those Canaanites that the Lord commanded Israel to slaughter, they were worthy of death. The Israelites carrying out the slaughter were worthy of death because of their sin. Every one of us sitting here apart from the grace of God, good for nothing but the slaughter, except that the Lord should intervene and save us by His grace. And so that's what amazing is, that He lets any of us live at all. Sinners who the wages of sin is death. That the Lord does not throw us into hell immediately upon our first sin is the mercy of God. And then they'll get into sometimes, you know, variants in the Greek New Testament. Really quickly, I mean, it's true of the approximately 5,800 Greek New Testament manuscripts we have. There's about 400,000 textual variants. 75% or 300,000 of those are spelling errors. 24,000 or 24% or 96,000 are concerned with word order. So the remaining 1%, 4,000, are concerned with, most of those are concerned with gospel harmonization, where one scribe was conforming words of one gospel to another. Only about 400 or 1% of the 1% affect the sense of the passage. And only 50 of those 400, which is 0.000125% of the 400,000, are of any real significance. And even further than that, 0% of those affect any significant doctrine. Between all 25,000 manuscripts that we do have, 5,800 in the Greek, 10,000 in the Latin, 9,300 in other ancient languages, we have the Word of God. So if they're struggling with things, get them to point out the error to you. Maybe it's as simple as they haven't checked other passages, and we can clear that up for them. There's no reason they should mock the Word of God if we can easily clear that up for them. So the way God has preserved His Word is amazing. A book written over a period of 1,500 years by over 40 different authors, and yet it's one. It's cohesive. It's doesn't contradict itself, and it's been preserved. We know what we have with the Bible. However, it must be stated that even if you give them all this factual data, that alone is insufficient to convince the human heart that they need to believe. It still takes faith to believe the Bible is the Word of God. You can throw textual data in their face all they want. It takes a divine work of the Holy Spirit to open their eyes to see this book as more than just ink on a page. And so we have to remember our job is not to do that. That's the Holy Spirit's job, but we need to be at least faithful to do our part. And clear up what we can for them. Let the Holy Spirit do the rest. Another one, the Bible is in conflict with science. This is a massive discussion. This is the one that catches me most off guard because some of these people were into geology and all this stuff and all of the study of the earth and different things and the stars and all that. And they come at you with some really weird questions. And a lot of that stuff I'm unprepared to field. But just like with the alleged inerrancy of the Bible, use Columba. Okay, what problem do you have between science and the Bible? There's so many resources, and I've barely skimmed the surface of what's out there. But a lot of these creation institutions, creation.com, Institute for Creation Research, Answers in Genesis. There's just hundreds of articles out there where Christians grapple with this stuff. They're not shying away from it. It's out there, and so it behooves us to use those resources. And atheists, naturally, they're looking for things with their senses. They're going to be employing the scientific method. They're looking for a naturalistic explanation for the universe. But, you know, even more important than addressing each specific issue, which many of them I'm unprepared to do so, to my own shame, I want to touch on briefly the underlying premise of the statement itself that the Bible's in conflict with science. That statement is a conflict of allegiances. They're confessing that, well, science is what I live by. We live by the Bible, they live by science. You know, what is this? Some kind of, we're locked into an impasse here. I think it's important to note that the Bible has never been proven wrong by any archaeological, historical find, but science has been wrong many times over. And so if you're going to talk about, you know, something that you want to, even if they don't call it their God, if you're going to put, you know, all your hope and trust in this, that's a pretty shaky, you know, source of deity for you. So, I mean, there's just many times that science has led people astray. They thought, well, this was beneficial. Whoops, wait, that's not beneficial. That was radioactive. Never mind, sorry. And so we got to be careful with that. You know, people say follow the science. Which science? There are people cranking out new stuff every day. So want to be skeptical of that. So the Word of God, we know, is not outdated. Science is never going to be ahead of the Bible, brothers and sisters. It can only catch up to it. But it's important to note, too, the Bible is not a science textbook. It's not a history textbook. It's a revelation from our God to us. And so we have to, you know, remember that, bear that in mind. Other objections they may raise. Well, I don't believe in God. Why would a good God allow evil? And you realize in all of these that, you know, they're presupposing God in some way. But what are they getting at? They're letting you know this is their heart. This is a problem I have with God, if he existed, which of course he does. I don't believe in God. Why would a good God allow evil? I don't buy the God's not dead movie stuff. Well, it's free will and all that. No, I'm reformed to the core. So it's not free will. That has absolutely nothing to do with it. Scripture never gives that as the answer. God allows evil because the presence of evil in his world shows forth more of his glory and power and attributes in overcoming and judging evil. I preached a whole sermon on theodicy sometime last year. If you want a 50-minute long dealing with that topic, I can recommend that to you. There's other guys that have said it better than me. But God overcame the most evil act in the world, the crucifixion of his Son, in that he planned the most blessed thing of all, the salvation and atonement of his people. So God uses and orchestrates evil to his own divine ends. And this question itself, what's interesting to note is that this question is actually a proof for God. Without God, we have no objective standard to call anything good or evil. In an atheist universe, there is no good, there is no evil. There's just, as I think as Jeff Durbin says, it's just time and chance acting on matter and motion. That's all they have. There's no good, there's no evil, no love. It's very dark, very bleak. So to the atheists, I turn it on them. If you atheists are so good, why do you commit evil? Which goes into another proof. They don't like Christians because they're hypocrites and they don't act like Jesus. Another objection they have. This is one of Gandhi's rejections. Well, we have to remember, of course, Christians are being sanctified. I've never met the perfect Christian. I know some that are closer than others, but I've never met one that's perfect. So we have to remember that they're being sanctified. Christians will fall at times. Only the reason we're trusting in God is we need a sinless lamb to be atoned for us. There's going to be an ongoing battle with sin. So don't be shocked with that charge. Atheists, Christians, we're all sinners. There's just the divine grace has made the difference in some of us. And that's all to the praise and glory of God. Another one is, I don't believe in God because he won't come down, prove he exists. Or I won't believe in God because he won't heal someone or, you know, put a cheeseburger in front of me or whatever it is. And they give all kind of interesting things. Well, God has actually given us verifiable proof of his existence. Not the least of which is preserving his word for 3,500 years. But what about raising his son from the dead? There were witnesses that they made up a story. You know, conspiracy theories are pretty old. You know, they made one up about the resurrection of Jesus. That make a story up. The disciples carried the body away. But there were witnesses that saw him, over 500. Paul wrote of the resurrection could have been refuted in its time if it had really been a falsehood, but it wasn't. And as my father's read this story on multiple resurrection Sundays of Chuck Colson. People died for the truth of the gospel. They weren't willing, even the Watergate scandal, those folks weren't willing to die for that lie any more than the disciples were for Christ. They knew that he had risen from the dead. They had seen him, touched him, believed upon him. So God has given proof that he exists, verifiable. The unbeliever rejects it just because, again, he hates God. And we can turn the question on them again with Columbo and say, so if you know, God was to do what you asked, who's really in charge? You know, if God's all about meeting your wishes and granting your wishes and doing what you command, well, who's really in charge? You don't have God at that point. You have the atheist that's really in charge. And there are others that they give. If God created all things, who created God? Can God create a rock so big he can't lift it? Well, you know, to ask, you know, who made God is like asking the question, well, how big is a rock? We must first specify which rock we're talking about before we can, you know, give some kind of measurement. We can't just say, you know, the unspecified rock is so big. We don't know what rock we're talking about. So we must specify which God we're talking about before we give the answer. So we reframe the question for him and we say, who created the uncreated creator of everything else? Once you've restated the question to them, there's your answer. And of course, can God create a rock so big he can't lift it? Well, last time I checked, God was not subservient to gravity. So the answer is no. So just little thing, word games and stuff they want to play to try to, you know, disprove their God and ours. What about good people in other religions? Well, last time I checked, again, commandments 1 and 2, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images. That's all every other religion is. Other gods and graven images, works-based models of salvation. And frankly speaking, there are no good people in those systems. There are no good people, period, save the Lord. And then whoever the Lord saves and does a work of grace, and we're only good according to the measure that God works in us. So there are no other good people in religions. God does not respect them. He respects his son. He's getting This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. God's not interested in other religions. Doesn't respect them. People may say they respect all religions. God does not. And we have to remember that. So now for the offensive part. We've got a little bit of time left. We'll get into three proofs for God. Try to make these short and brief, but give you some three proofs for God. Of course, all unoriginal to me. We'll try to state them as simply as I can. We don't want to just demolish the stronghold and destroy the thoughts that are raised against Christ. We want to actually give a defense of the Christian faith, give a reason for the hope that is in us. There's a positive and a negative to that. We destroy the stronghold, but we also give a reason for the hope. It's not an either or. So the first is the transcendental proof. This is a fun one. It's called the transcendental proof because it refers to things that are transcendental and universal. The transcendental proof argues that without God you can't prove anything, and all statements are subject to be contradictory or arbitrary. The universal and invariant and immaterial God is the basis for universal, invariant, and immaterial realities, such as morals, such as the uniformity of nature, and laws of logic. Of course, the three laws of logic are the law of identity, A is A, the law of non-contradiction, A is not non-A, double negative there, and then the law of excluded middle, it's either A or non-A, or your three laws of logic. So the transcendental proof is without God. We'll just pick on laws of logic. God is the basis for them. Without them, we don't have logic. Well, why is this? Without the law of non-contradiction, the second of the laws of logic, without the law of non-contradiction, all statements could be arbitrary or contradictory. You take away this or any law of logic and statements have no meaning, knowledge and learning become impossible. It becomes impossible to convey truth to people. Let's take one. Let's say the law of non-contradiction. Without the law of non-contradiction, I could say, you know, this is a pen. But if the law of non-contradiction were not so, this could be also not a pen. It could be maybe, you know, special kind of fork, or, you know, maybe lipstick for someone, or maybe it's a finger off of some plastic creature. So we don't know what this is. You have no basis for not contradicting yourself without the laws of logic. They're necessary for any statement to have meaning. And when you press an atheist for proof, they have no answer for where laws of logic come from in their worldview. How do you, as the atheist, account for immaterial, universal, invariant principles in a materialist, naturalist, evolving universe? That's the question that's on the table for them. And so for an atheist to want to use laws of logic to debate with you, it disproves their very worldview, for they cannot account for laws of logic in a naturalist universe. A could be non-A. A could be something else besides A in their worldview. And if there's no laws of logic, we can be irrational and illogical, and that's okay in an atheistic worldview. Or the laws of logic, they become conventional, arbitrary, and no one must reason according to them. We're not bound to it. But why is it we think logically? Well, it's because we're made in the image of God, and He's logical and a rational God. And so that reflects His image. He's the basis of all logic and rationality. The second is the inductive principle, or the uniformity of nature. And I like Greg Bonson's description of this one. He says, quote, "The method of generalizing from observed cases to all cases of the same kind is called induction. The basic guiding principle here is that future cases will be like past cases, that similar things will behave similarly." End quote. So one example that I find helpful is that of fire. Fire is going to burn me. Whether I see it in a bonfire, whether it's in a grill, whether it's a fireplace, whether it's a candle, whether it's, you know, the end of a cigarette, fire is going to burn me. And I know this because when I've touched fire before, it did burn me. So I can, on the basis of that, assume that fire somewhere else is going to burn me. And so without the inductive principle or the uniformity of nature, we can't learn from our experiences. We don't know that fire in the future is going to burn us. The atheist Bertrand Russell spent a lot of time grappling with this one, but at the end of the day, could it say there's no, we don't know how the naturalist who believes the universe is a product of chance justifies the expectation that the future is going to be like the past, that future fire will burn me like past fire has. In a naturalist evolving world, there's no basis for that. Why is all fire hot in an atheist universe is the way to put the question simply. The inductive principle, uniformity of nature. We have to remember that atheism is naturalistic of necessity. There's either naturalism or supernaturalism. You've got a supernatural being that acts on his world, or you've got just this world and that's all you've got. There is no supernatural. There is no God. Atheist, of course, is of necessity naturalistic. Naturalism, of course, is built on the basis that this universe is a product of chance. There is no supernatural creator. And so atheism's answer why we're all here is something like the Big Bang. There's no matter, no motion, no time, no chance, but somehow we have everything that we have now through a collision of atoms and, you know, one cell in the sea and all the rest. You want mathematical proof that you don't get something from nothing? Try punching zero times zero into a calculator and tell me if you get anything other than zero. It's mathematically false that everything would come from nothing. Impossible. Totally impossible. You have better chance of a tornado sweeping through an auto zone and putting together a car than you do everything coming from nothing. Totally impossible. So, inductive principle. Why is fire always hot? There's no answer for that. We can say, well, all the fires we've experienced before are hot. Well, that begs the question. Why? Why is all fire hot? Well, because guess what? God has made fire characteristically hot. It's as simple as that. The last one, well, actually, in closing on that one, the uniformity of nature does not presuppose random collision of atoms behaving erratically, but on the contrary, an intelligent designer and creator. And then the final one is the moral argument. What is morality? Well, it's good behavior. It's what your parents try to get out of you. Good behavior. There's no justification. Simply put, there's no justification for morality in a naturalistic worldview. No justification. There's no reason to have laws, rules to encourage good behavior or punish bad behavior in an atheistic, naturalistic universe. Because remember, they've thrown out God, so there's no afterlife. There's no hell. There's no heaven. Why are we keeping the law? Well, I don't want to end up in jail. Well, why do we have jails for people that break laws? Why? Well, because it's bad for society. Why do I care about society? This is survival of the fittest we're living in. This is the Hunger Games. That's what you have apart from the revelation of God. The best that atheists can come up with, and this is hard for them to prove to you at the same time they're trying to be a moral, upright citizen and yet telling you, well, I don't have any basis for morality. So this one can get in the, this one's a little salty in the wound sometimes, but the best they can come up with are subjective, conventional laws that ultimately no one has to follow. Well, we as a society have decided it's better if we don't steal from each other. I'm not obligated to do what's best for society. In a naturalistic worldview, I'm free to care only for myself, not free to be nice to anybody. They have altruism as their basis. Well, we ought to do that which brings the most happiness to others. It's just better for society that way. Well, again, that's begging the question. As Columbo, we come in and ask, well, why do we want to do what's best for society? Why are we morally obligated to do that? We know because we're made in the image of God, that God tells us, love your neighbor as yourself. And none of us likes getting our stuff stolen. And so we're told not to go steal anybody else's. And so we have a basis for morals. But it's interesting how, I just can't figure it, how atheists, continue to live moral lives. If I was truly an atheist, and this scares me to even think this, because how far would I go without the grace of God? Have we owed a grace, how great a debtor? But if I was truly an atheist, I would go be stealing, pillaging, plundering, a modern day pirate, just reckless as can be, because there's no God. And yet very few atheists that I meet, there are some I've seen in the news, go shooting up churches and stuff, but very few atheists actually live that way. Isn't that interesting? I find that very interesting. And so what we can do is that becomes a card in our deck we can play. So why are you not a criminal with multiple felonies? Ask the atheist. You don't believe God exists. You don't believe there's going to be a judge for you. And if they've been a moral, upright citizen, they'll go, well, give their reason. I'm not saying you should go be one. I hope to God you don't further sin against his name. But that's a question we have to put to them. Why live morally? We know why. Romans 2:15. God has written his law on their hearts. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things contained in the law, they're a law unto themselves. He's written his law on their hearts. And we know why we ought to treat people with kindness, because God's been kind to us. And so in kindness, we seek to show these things to people and bring them to the end of the foolishness that is the wisdom of man. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. But there is no problem of evil for the atheist. Hitler was justified in what he did. Mao Zedong was justified, Stalin, Lenin, all that's justified in an atheist universe. All of that is justified. There's no reason for an atheist to get mad when babies are killed or anything else. When something tragic happens, there's no tragedy in an atheist universe. It's just time and chance acting on matter and motion. There's no tragedy. Somebody dies from cancer, too bad. This is a rough universe, I guess. So we challenge the atheists to consider, and we should. How do you account for laws of logic without God? Otherwise, it's okay to be irrational and contradictory. How do you account for the uniformity of nature? How can you proceed into the future with the expectation that it will be like the past? I think about a tree. How do you explain to me a tree coming from a little seed just by sunlight and water? In a naturalistic universe. And we got all these trees around here. Driving through the country, that one always strikes me. How we get trees. How do you get a baby in a naturalistic universe? How do you take what makes a baby, put that together, and you get a baby? It's like that, and that's, a lot of people who are atheists challenge their own atheism when they have children, because this is a miracle. It is. Every child that God gives is, that's a miraculous work of God, for sure. Nothing less. But how do you account for those things? How do you account for morals? Why are atheists not all criminals, the worst criminals? Why? Because they have the law of God written on their heart. Because they know they're going to stand before Him one day. They may hate Him today, but they know they're going to stand before Him one day. It's only the grace of God that keeps them from sinning any more than they have. So in conclusion, okay, good, this didn't go too long. In conclusion, G.K. Chesterton, Chesterton's a fun read. He says, if there was not God, there would be no atheists. I like Paul Nowak's explanation of what Chesterton meant by that. He writes, Chesterton's point was not that atheists would not exist without God to create them, but to point out that atheism only subsists because it is a blasphemy or rejection of something real. After all, there is no serious organization or movement that is denying the existence of unicorns or leprechauns. So that's what Chesterton means. If there was not God, there would be no atheists. And so in concluding all of this, it's not about winning battles. It's not about playing word games with people. It's not about one-upping somebody so that you look better. We are soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we witness to atheists because they are made in the image of God. They know it, and we should know it of all people. And they cannot make sense of anything around them apart from their knowledge of God, which is, ironically, they want to suppress and yet use against Him at the same time and accuse God of being evil or God of being illogical when they can't account for any of those things in their worldview if you press them far enough. And no atheist, it's important we remember, no atheist is going to hell because they lacked proof for God's existence. I had somebody tell me one time, we were discussing, he said, well, if God throws me to hell because I needed evidence, what am I supposed to do with that? I said, the problem is you're not going to hell because you lacked evidence. The problem is you're going to hell because you hate God and you're a sinner. And you need to repent of your sin and ask for forgiveness and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, because that is your only hope. No one's going to hell because they lacked evidence or they were trying really hard and couldn't convince themselves. They hold down the truth in unrighteousness. That is what God has said they do. For us to pretend it's something else is to call God a liar. They go going to hell because they've rejected the only Savior to men. So it's with the hope, that you might be a means of grace to save your atheist friend from eternal destruction that these brief and simple tools are given. Don't give up what God has already said to be true when you discuss things with people, and love the Word. Love the Word. It seems ironic to people, but it's becoming more and more the case that not ironic, it's just strange to them. Why do we live by a book that's thousands of years old, so dated and all of that? Those people are becoming more and more rare. Love the Word, love the Lord, love the soul of the atheist, and seek to be a means of grace to the end that they might be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your grace, your divine grace by which you've saved us, you've drawn us back from darkness and from being dead in sins and trespasses, Lord. We could not do anything to save ourselves. We needed you to do everything, Lord. And you have done everything that is necessary for salvation. We thank you and we praise you for giving us grace and faith and for your gospel and your hand that planned it. And Lord, for how many sins we've committed against you and for you to forgive them and to love us, Lord. We can never repay you, so we just praise you and we thank you. And we seek to tell others of your goodness. And so we pray that you would embolden us in that, and that you would, Lord, give to us a hearing as we share your word, as we share your gospel, as we force these souls who are made in your image and yet living according to the foolishness of men, Lord, oh, that you would open their eyes to see that this is your world, that they are your creatures, and you are the potter, and you have rights over all of the clay. And so we pray that you would save them by your grace, that you would use us, Lord. Let us be instruments in your hand, tools fit for your work. And Lord, keep us humble in all things. Let this never be about us. Oh, that we would get out of our way and serve you, Lord. We pray that you would take us up and use us, for else we will be useless. We pray all these things in your name, that you might be glorified. Amen.